Our scripture reading this morning comes from Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 24. Hear now the words of the living and true God. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, I've heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and the dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain shall you bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, and for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. May God bless the reading of his word.
Now let's pray together, church. Heavenly Father, as we come before you this morning to gather, to worship, to call to mind all that Christ Jesus has done on behalf of his people, Lord, I pray that you would bless this time as we open your word. I pray that you would help us to see and understand the beauty of your plan of redemption, that from before the foundation of the world you had prepared for a restoration of fallen man to yourself. And we can see that promise being issued forth here in the garden. I pray that you would bless this time. I pray that Christ would be exalted. And Lord, that we would know you more and more. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So in superhero movies, there is almost always, in the first movie, a backstory given, right? The character has to be explained, the origin of their powers, what makes them unique and different. And, you know, we are all familiar with this kind of content. I could rattle off a nerdy kid getting bitten by a radioactive spider, learning that with great power comes great responsibility. And you'd all know who I'm talking about. Spider-Man, thank you. I had to make sure. Right. And generally, we know who these characters are before we go see the movie. We know their backstory and their origin story, like, unless you're like completely new to the superhero genre. But we go and we watch it, and that is important because those details provide foundational background for why that character, why that hero does what they do, behaves the way they do. I mean, in Peter Parker's example, his arrogance at first getting his powers leads to his uncle's death. Spoiler alert. And it's from his uncle's death that he recognizes the saying that with great power comes great responsibility. It means I have the power to stop these villains. I have the power to stand up for people who cannot. I must act. And that continues to inform him all the way through the rest of the stories. Now, in a similar way, the book of Genesis kind of serves this foundational, explanatory purpose for the people of God. We find important details in these early chapters of Genesis that explains the world to us as we see it now. It answers some of the fundamental questions that people ask. Why do we die? Why is there sickness? Why is there brokenness? Why does the human experience tend towards this damage and death and negativity? Well, the garden narrative explains all that for us. But more importantly, the garden narrative also explains what will God do about it. Okay, so that brings us to our main point here, that our text today introduces us to the fall of man, the brokenness of the world, and God's gracious promise of redemption. Introduces us to the fall of man, the brokenness of the world, and God's gracious promise of redemption. So I'm going to take this in three sections as we work through these 24 verses, and we're going to look at first how we see the fall of man and then tie that into the brokenness, and then hopefully we'll walk away with seeing God's gracious promise here. But beginning in verses 1 through 7, we see the setup. The narrative opens here with the first hints of disorder and rebellion in God's good world with the intruder in the garden. Verse 1 tells us the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And that's all we get as far as an introduction to this figure. But one thing that I would note, and I'm going to do my best, I'm just up front here, I'm going to do my best not to get sidetracked on every detail possible, because there's like enough here to be like 3 weeks. And I know you guys want to like eat food and continue on with your day, so I'll do my best. But one detail I got to mention is that the serpent is a beast of the field. He should not be in the garden space. That is a sacred space set apart. He should be in the field where he belongs. So while we haven't been told why in our origin story here, we do see something is not right. And immediately, as soon as we're introduced to this serpent, he begins this line of questioning with Eve. He begins to engage with her over God's word, questioning it, and then outright denying it like we see in verse 4. He asks her earlier on, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And yes, God did say that. You shall not eat of this particular tree in the garden. But Satan begins to question that. Has God indeed said? And as they dialogue, she says to the serpent in verse 2, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And I know there are people who argue that Eve is already adding to God's word, and this is where Satan latches onto that and says, ah, I got her now. I don't think Eve was maliciously adding to God's word here. I mean, in order to eat the fruit of the tree, you have to touch the fruit of the tree. So it's kind of a reasonable extrapolation there that this is all in the same commandment. Perhaps Adam gave her an additional commandment, because when we go back in the narrative, she's not around when the command is given. The command is given directly to Adam. Adam's the one who's responsible here. Okay? But either way, as soon as she responds with this in verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." Now, if we just jump back to verse 17 of chapter 2, if you look there in your Bible, it'll say, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So this isn't a twisting, this isn't an attempt to change God's words. This is an outright denial of God's words. God said, "You will surely die." The serpent says, "You shall not surely die." Now here's the kicker. In verse 5, he implies to Eve that God is jealously guarding something that he doesn't want Eve to have. He could even be described as covering or blinding her eyes to the truth. "Eve, if you only had this fruit. Eve, if only you could really see things as they are." In verse 5, the serpent continues. He says, "For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened." Implication is, right now, he won't let you have that fruit. He won't let you have that thing, and your eyes are closed. "Eve, if you just ate, man, you wouldn't even understand how much you would gain, how much God would you be on equal grounds with God. Because when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." And honestly, at the heart of all of our issues with sin and all of our issues in life, just even interpersonal conflicts and relational issues, it comes down to this. I want to be God. Now, some of you are more sanctified and you won't say it like that. But I'll be honest. I want to be God. I want to be the center of the universe. I want to be the one who calls the shots. I want to have control. I want to be in God's place because I would do such a great job of being God. But it all stems from here. This is where that originates. So succumbing to the deceptive words of the serpent, Eve takes the fruit and she eats, as well as gives some to her husband, who is there the whole time. Okay, verse 6. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband, who was with her, and ate." Now again, a bajillion rabbit trails that we could go off down here, but just one small note. Adam is already not doing what Adam was supposed to do. Adam was supposed to guard the garden. He was supposed to tend and keep it. He was supposed to prevent anything unclean or inappropriate from entering into this sacred space, and he has already dropped the ball. He has sat by passively while his wife engages with the serpent over whether or not God has said, and he's the one that God said it to. And then he lets his wife reach out her hand and take it. I mean, I don't know what Adam was doing. Was he like off like daydreaming? Man, that elephant was really cool. That giraffe has a really tall neck. Wow, I don't know. But he's not doing what he's supposed to be doing. And the result is, their eyes are in fact opened. Okay? Verse 7. "Then the eyes of both were opened, but not in the same way that the serpent said they'd be opened. The eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths." Their eyes were in fact open, but only to their own guilt and shame, manifesting in their aversion to their nakedness. They stand exposed, guilty, and immediately attempt to improvise coverings for themselves, demonstrating the works of their hands. Okay? They make loincloths. Now that is going to come back to play in a little bit. But right now, just to summarize where we are, we got the fall of man, the origin of why we die, the origin of sin in this world. And just so that we're clear, when we talk about the word sin, we can tend to think of just acts, things that we do. And to be clear, the scriptures do define sin in 1 John as lawlessness. Sin is a rejection of, a rebellion of God's commands. So when Adam and Eve eat, when they take of this tree, they are transgressing what God has said to do or to not do. They are sinners. But at a deeper level, sin is merely my rebellion or determination to be God unto myself. It's in my thoughts. It's in my deeds. It's in my words. It's in my actions. It's in all of me. But we also see two different ways that Adam and Eve sin. And this is important. Eve is deceived, as Paul tells us in 1 Timothy. She succumbs to a deception. Adam outright disobeys. See, it doesn't excuse the sin that Eve takes of the fruit, but we can understand the sin. She got bamboozled by some clever argumentation, and she's like, oh, I guess God is doing something here. I want to see. Adam's a bum. He's just over here doing nothing, disobeying what God said, and essentially choosing to obey his wife rather than the one who commanded him, created him, and commissioned him. That was a really good alliteration. All right, well, to do this thing in the garden. Adam's sin is arguably much worse than Eve's transgression. But because of their decisions, we now see the entrance of what many people call spiritual death. Okay? And the accompanying threat of physical death. Because remember what we said, God said back in Genesis 2, you shall surely die. But they ate the fruit and they're still alive. So how are they going to die? Well, they've begun the process of dying. They are now spiritually dead. Their fellowship and their communion with God has been severed. Okay? And one of the best illustrations that I have heard to try and understand this is Adam and Eve were naturally designed, created to relate to God. Okay? If you take a fish out of water, what happens to it? It flops around and it dies. You take a tree out of the ground, you rip it up by the roots, and you lay it on the ground. What happens to it? It dies. But you didn't do anything to the fish or to the tree. You merely removed them from where they were supposed to be. And that's what sin does. It removes us from where we are supposed to be, which is in fellowship and in communion with God. And subsequently, when that removal occurs, the natural consequence is for physical death to result. But that fish is flopping around for a while, right? That tree will stay green for a while. But when it's been removed from its natural environment, its death sentence is certain. So we see the severing of this relationship with God is ultimately what sin produces in mankind, but the natural consequence of sin is death. Paul in Romans 6 will call the wages of sin death. So we're still waiting to see, well, what happens to Adam and Eve? Like, they're spiritually dead. They're now aware of their guilt. They're exposed. They feel seen and guilty, and they try to cover themselves up. But what's going to happen, though? Are they going to flop around and die? Or are they going to, you know, just hide? Well, let's pick up here now in verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" Now, what we're going to be about to enter into here is what I've titled the verdict in the courtroom. Because God's going to engage with Adam and Eve here. First off, he's going to kind of hunt them down. And he's going to call them to account. But don't make the mistake that he is asking these questions for informative purposes. He knows the answer. He's not like, where are you? There's so many trees in this garden. I made too many. I can't find Adam and Eve. No, it's like when your kid breaks something, you heard the vase shatter. Where are you? The house is suddenly silent. Did you break that vase? Was there 1 minute, and the next minute it's shattered, right? He's engaging with them. But I want us to see some very important details here that are kind of maybe obscured a little bit in our English translations. And I'm not knocking English translations, it's translation. In verse 8 it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. Now you can think about that and be like, oh, well, maybe God's got some really heavy footsteps and he's just like tromping along through the garden. But that word that we render sound here can also be understood as voice, or it can be understood as thunder. That's how it's rendered elsewhere in the Hebrew Bible. But that word is almost always used in a context of God's declarations of judgment. Okay? If I were to turn to Ezekiel chapter 9 here. Ezekiel 9. The judgment passage on Jerusalem, verse 1. It says, then he cried in my ears with a loud voice, saying, bring near the executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand. Doesn't sound good, right? But that loud voice is the same phrase, the voice that is declaring that the executioners are coming, is the same word here that Adam and Eve hear. And if we return to the minor prophet Micah, Micah chapter 6, verse 9. I'll get there one day, hold on. Micah 6, 9 says, the voice of the Lord cries to the city, and it is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. Again, another judgment passage against Jerusalem, another passage being introduced with the voice of the Lord. So literally, we could read it this way, that God is declaring, as he is, his presence is proceeding through the garden, he is declaring judgment, and that sound of judgment is what Adam and Eve hear. So sometimes this image is put forth that God is just like gently looking. He's just like wandering through the garden. Where are my lost children? Oh my. No. This sound is a sound of terrifying judgment approaching. And it's the same language that we would see in Exodus chapter 19 when the glory of God descends on Mount Sinai. In the imagery that Moses describes there, what he sees is a dark cloud of thick blackness descending upon the mountain, and there is lightning, and there is fire, and there is an earthquake, and it is a terrifying presence such that the people of Israel are like, you go talk to him. We're going to stay over here. We don't even go near the mountain. You speak to him, because if we speak and we hear, or he speaks to us and we hear his voice, we're going to die. So imagine this in your mind. You just broke the vase, right? You just messed up. And the sound you hear from your father rolling through the house is an earthquake and lightning and thunder and fire. And what are you going to do? You're going to hide, right? You're like, I'm out. Like, they're leaving right now, right? Consider the fear, though, for a moment, of Adam and Eve. Because remember, their eyes are opened to their guilt and to their shame. And they know God, but they've now been severed from fellowship with God. And there is only a very real sense of fear and dread and foreboding. And what they do not do is they do not run to God and say, Father, forgive me. They run from God because God has now become their judge. And he is about to enter into his proceedings. So God calls to Adam and begins this line of questioning, not because he lacks knowledge, but because he is aimed at provoking a response in Adam. Yet, Adam's response still continues to show that he is not repentant for this in the sense of he's acknowledged that he has done wrong and he is seeking forgiveness. He's throwing himself on the mercy of God. He's blame shifting left and right. Verse 10. And he said, I heard the sound of you in the garden. Same word, thundering, voice, sound. And I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. He said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat? The man said, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. Wasn't my fault, God. I was just thinking about the elephants and the giraffes. Next thing I know, there's fruits in my mouth. And the woman that you gave me, put it there. He's blaming his wife. He's blaming his God and his creator. I mean, surprised he didn't throw the serpent under the bus too, but the only one he's not really actively blaming is himself. Verse 13. Then the Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Now, she's honest, but she's still blame shifting. I ate, but it was only because the serpent, tricked me. And what we see God do next, though, is issue forth a series of judgments. And if you notice in your English Bible, the font changes. Okay? And this happens whenever there is either poetry or songs, or typically you find this in the books of the prophets. So we're entering into now some statements of promise. In verse 14, it says, the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. He's not talking to Adam and Eve first. He's just talking to the serpent. Cursed are you. But then he shifts. Verse 16, to the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain, you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you. Promising, pain, and conflict. Now, I've never delivered a child. I don't know what that feels like. Hallelujah. But it's more than just the pain of giving life. God is promising that with every subsequent generation, there will be pain. And interpersonal relationships will always be marred now because of this act. He turns to Adam in verse 17 and says, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return. Adam, life's going to be hard. Your single action has brought a curse upon all of creation. You're going to labor. You're going to toil. You're going to sweat. It's going to be miserable. And then you're going to die. Promise. But notice, the judgment in this passage is directed at the serpent. There are statements made to the man and the woman, but they are not statements of you're going to die right now, which is what we would expect, right? In the day that you eat of it, in the day that you eat of it, you will surely die. So what we have, before I move on, is now this text has provided us the origin of sin. It has provided us the origin of death, spiritual separation, and our fellowship with God. It has provided us with the origin of why there is pain and suffering in this earth. It is the origin of why there is conflict between peoples. All of this stems back to one fundamental thing. rebellion against God and what he has commanded. Okay? But we could look at this and be like, well, yeah, this comports with my experience of the world outside. I see this whenever I turn on the news. I experience this with my family. I see this at the workplace. I know of this in school. But what's God going to do about it? It's a good question. Okay? But one thing I want to note is that in all those promises that God makes to the man and to the woman about how much suffering there's going to be and how much pain there's going to be and how much conflict is going to be and how the ground is going to be cursed and Adam's going to work all the days of his life and Eve's going to have pain as she brings forth children, there is also a gracious promise being given in these statements. Okay? See if I can unpack that for you. We see the redemptive plan of God beginning in his first statement of judgment upon the serpent. But we see a hint that there is an ongoing circumstance for Adam and Eve that they're not going to die this day. They have suffered a spiritual death. They've suffered severing. They've been removed from their natural relationship with God. But they're not going to die physically yet. How do we know that's true? Well, back to the promise of judgment upon the serpent, verse 15, I will put enmity between you and the woman. Now that might last for 30 seconds until God decides to smite the woman, or it might go on for some time. And between your offspring and her offspring. All right, well, offspring, it takes at least 9 months, right? She's going to have at least 9 months of life, and then there's going to be conflict between the offspring here. That's cool. Jump down to verse 16. I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. Not so cool, but not dying, so not bad, right? In pain you shall bring forth children. That implies more than one, which means at least 18 months, I think, right? That's how the math works. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, so they're both going to live. And again, you need both of them to have children. That's how biology works. Moving down to Adam, though. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Days. Okay, we're good. There's going to be an ongoing here. Verse 19, by the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust. And to dust you shall return. So he's going to have some time. Eve's going to have some time. They're not going to die yet. But they will one day. And if that was the end of the story, well, that's not a very good story. It's a fitting story. It's a just story. It's right in the sense of what God should do to rebellious insurrectionists who disobey him. And raise their fist at the heavens and say, I will be God. God should crush them because he's good. But what does God do here? He gives us the gospel even here in the Garden of Eden. Okay? And we're going to see this in three, technically four ways. Number one, we see salvation promised through the judgment of the serpent. In the promise of judgment upon the serpent, God almost also promises that deliverance will come through the seed of the woman. This seed, in the Hebrew, the term is, it's a masculine noun. This seed, this child, will bring forth deliverance from the serpent as he crushes the serpent. Okay? A child is promised to us that will ultimately defeat our great foe and provide a means of rescue and redemption for those who have sinned. While conflict will be present all of the way up to and included in God's deliverance, he's going to bruise your head. You're going to bruise his heel. There's still conflict even there. The promise stands that God himself will ensure that the promised seed delivers his people through the judgment of and the victory over the serpent. Remember, the best thing that Adam and Eve could come up with after they sinned and transgressed was, let's sew some fig leaves together. We can cover ourselves. And it didn't even camouflage them that well in a garden, right? God saw right through it. So God's not leaving this up to mankind to bring about. I mean, yes, humanity will be involved in the sense that it's a child of Adam and Eve. But this is God's plan of redemption. And God's going to bring it to pass. And God himself will take a human nature and be that seed in the person and work of Jesus Christ. See, Jesus is this promised seed. All the way through the book of Genesis, we see continued promises of a child coming. First to Adam and Eve, and then offspring to Noah. And then of the particular line from Noah, we see Abraham being a promised offspring. And then as we go all the way through the Old Testament, we see that offspring promise expanding. And then finally we come to the New Testament, and Paul says that offspring, that seed, that's Jesus. Galatians. He's the long-awaited one. He's the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. But secondly, as I was already indicating, we see indicators of God's grace on display. We see all this language that, you know, you and your children, all the days of your life, this ongoing kind of gracious attitude towards these guilty perpetrators. But there's another way that we even see God's grace on display at the end of this section, in verses 20 through 24. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skin and clothed them. I'm going to come back to that in a minute too. Then the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed a cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. Adam's expulsion from the garden here, from this sacred space, is actually gracious. Because within that sacred space also exists this tree of life. That if Adam were to take and eat of that fruit now in his state of being severed from God, he would be perpetually severed from God. See, all mankind will live forever. The question is, are we living forever in a state of separation from God relationally, or are we living forever in a state of relating to God forever? Either eternal life or eternal death. It's one of two situations. But to prevent that from happening immediately, God says, you got to go. And he removes Adam. And just in case Adam gets any bright ideas, he puts up these cherubim. These are these massive angelic figures we see later on in the scriptures. Sometimes they're pictured as having multiple heads. Sometimes they're pictured as having a lion's head and, you know, body, all this stuff. They're just angelic beings right there, terrifying and fearsome. And a flaming sword. If the angels weren't scary enough, here's a flaming sword that's just going around ready to chop anyone down who's coming back into the garden. So God has closed the way to life. And he said, you must pass through these beings if you will want life. These symbols of his justice are set up as guardians here, and they will need to be passed through one day in order to enter back into his presence. But it will be the promised seed who passes through the cherubim. It will be the promised seed who passes through the flaming sword. Now, I don't have time to unpack all the references here. I wish we did. Michaela told me I can't go over 50 minutes, so I got to go. So, just one note. If you guys recall the building of the tabernacle in the temple, there's a really big veil, right, that separates the holy place from the holy of holies, the most sacred space that only the high priest could go in, and he could only go in once a year, and he has to come in with a blood offering. And this veil is the same veil that's torn when Jesus dies on the cross. Well, if you look in the book of Exodus, you see what's decorating that veil. It's a cherubim, right? And so the significance is of when Jesus dies and that very veil that guards the Holy of Holies with cherubim on it is rent from heaven to earth. It's because Jesus says, I am the one who has passed through these angelic figures, through these guardians of God's justice, and I am the one who has secured entrance back into the Holy of Holies, which the Garden of Eden is a representation of the Holy of Holies. What about the flaming sword? Well, in the book of Isaiah, there's an utterance from the prophet that says, who can endure our God who is a flaming fire? The book of Hebrews picks it up. Our God is an all-consuming fire. And the notion is there is only one who can endure God's justice. And that is the one who is innocent and doesn't deserve the sword of justice to fall on his neck, but he willingly and joyfully does it so that he might purchase a way for his people to enter back into the garden space. That person is Jesus. Now, the third way we see the gospel on display in this passage is that God will accept a substitute on behalf of his sinful creatures. Now, this is going back to verse 21. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Not only does this show us that God is willing to accept the life of an innocent in place of the guilty, because I don't know if you know this, but if you skin an animal, he dies. It doesn't keep living. So something had to die so that these two didn't have to die this very day because of the justice and righteousness of God. But not only does God accept this life in their place as a temporary holding measure, but he takes the animal skins and he makes them fitting clothes. He makes them appropriate clothes to actually cover their sin and their shame. Because while they made some nice loincloths, they were best things that they could do. What does the prophet Isaiah say about our best works of righteousness? They are filthy rags before the Lord. And this particular term, when it says garments of skin, is the same Hebrew word that will be picked up to describe the priest's garments later on. And later in the prophets will be used to describe the righteousness and salvation that God himself bestows upon his people. Let me turn to Psalm 132. Psalm 132, verse 9. Let your priests be clothed with righteousness, and let your saints shout for joy. So we have a mention of priests here, and that very word describing clothed. But clothed with what? Animal skins? Linen? Tunics? No, with righteousness. Verse 16, speaking of Jerusalem, Zion. Her priests I will clothe with salvation, and her saints will shout for joy. Another parallelism here from the previous verse, but now righteousness itself is being equated with salvation. And once again, priests are being clothed appropriately by God himself, because only God himself can bestow salvation. And you might be wondering, I'm not a priest, how does this apply to me? But you are. Believer, within the new covenant, Peter and John describe believers as priests. 1 Peter chapter 2, in the book of Revelation, repeatedly declare that everyone in the new covenant is a priest. Okay? Because everyone in the new covenant has been clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ and has been bestowed the salvation from God himself. Turning to Isaiah 61. In verse 10, the prophet says this, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. All the images are coming together. And if you're familiar with the book of Revelation at all, that's what the church is described as, the bride, clothed by her bridegroom, Jesus Christ. So what we see is that God himself, in the life and death of Jesus Christ, satisfies justice, but also bestows the righteousness that is necessary to stand before God in his sacred presence. And finally, to borrow a line from Professor Jim Hamilton, we can see Jesus easily here as the fulfillment of the promised-shaped pattern. Jesus is the one that all of these images point to. Jesus is the seed of the woman, the long-awaited one. Jesus is the great high priest who makes atonement and covers the sins of his people. Jesus himself is the clothing that we need. Jesus himself is the one who goes through the cherubim and faces the flaming sword of God's justice. Jesus is this fulfillment. And without the appropriate clothing of Christ Jesus, we stand naked and exposed, just like Adam and Eve before God. We stand as guilty sinners, worthy only of that flaming sword of his justice. Now, we have a foundational story here. We have the origins of sin, the explanation of fallenness and brokenness that we see everywhere. But we also see the declaration of God's promised gospel, the what God is going to do about it. And what does Adam do now? Does he get to work? He's like, okay, I got to start being really, really good so God will love me. No. That ship has long sailed, Adam. What does he do? Say, what do you need me to do now, God? I'm ready. I'm your servant. Just direct me. No, what we see Adam do is he places faith in all that God has promised in these subsequent verses, in these verses we read, by doing one thing. Verse 20. The man called his wife's name Eve because she was the mother of all living. He expresses and articulates a faith in the fact that this woman is going to become a mother because she is not yet a mother. And that being her being a mother is going to lead to their seed. And that seed one day, he doesn't know when, and he doesn't know who, he doesn't know how, other than it's coming from God. But his faith expressed in declaring that my wife will be the mother of all living, not the mother of the dead, but the mother of the living, expresses a faith in God's promise. And so now we are confronted as readers of this text. What will I do with the promise of this seed? What will I do with the promise-shaped patterns that Jesus fulfills and culminates in his perfect life, death, and resurrection? What will I do with the person and work of Jesus? And there are only two options. I will either be clothed by him, by looking to him in faith, trusting that he has done all that is necessary, and that he alone has satisfied all that God has required. And he alone has purchased everything I need to stand before God. And there's nothing I can do except look to him and believe. Or I can stand before God on my own merits, in my own loincloth, my own best works of righteousness. But I want to turn to Hebrews 4 as just a simple warning of this. In Hebrews 4, verse 13, the author says this, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account." Just like Adam and Eve could put on their camouflage and try and hide in a bunch of trees, God came to them and said, "Where are you?" Not looking for information, but to bring them to account. They were naked and exposed before him, even though they were wearing loincloths of fig leaves. Outside of the righteousness of Jesus Christ, we all stand naked and exposed before him to whom we must give an account. And this is not just like, ooh, I would really, really, really be uncomfortable to be naked in front of God, let alone like humans. Like, that's scary. But let me just even tighten the screws on how scary this is, because I'm that kind of guy. This language in Hebrews here, naked and exposed, that word for exposure there is used in Greek literature to describe wrestlers in combat when they would like, you know, get some guy in a headlock and expose his neck to make him submit. Or it was also used to describe someone on the executioner's chopping block, where they would expose the neck so that the sword of justice would fall upon them. Outside of Jesus Christ, Not only do we stand in our guilt and our shame naked and exposed, but we stand naked and exposed before the sword of God's justice, that flaming sword from Genesis 3. I would implore you, stop trusting in your own efforts if you are. I would implore you, don't add anything to Christ Jesus if you are. I would implore you, praise, rejoice, and rest in the clothing that Jesus Christ Himself provides to you. Because alone in that clothing are you secure. Alone in that clothing are you covered and accounted for. Alone in Jesus Christ do you find redemption and salvation. Because that is the path that God Himself has provided.